Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, once again, the opportunity to be here together. And Lord, would you speak very clearly to us? May we leave here different than we came in, all eyes on Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, so I hope you had a good week. I've always found that like the week after Easter, I don't know why, but it's just crazy busy all the time. So I don't know if you experienced that. There's also kind of this shift. Like I've always looked at church ministry in kind of seasons. And we begin to enter kind of a new season after Easter where everybody's kind of eyeing summer, eyeing better weather. We'll come into this space where community groups will begin to kind of wind down over the next couple months. We enter a summer season where 90% of you leave and we never see you again. And, you know, all of these things happen, right? So I wanted to give you just a few updates on things that are happening in this new season, and mainly I'm doing this because one of the things that is so important with the church body is that we're all praying for each other, we're praying about what's coming, and we kind of know what's going on. So a couple things. So first, we have a lot of ministries that happen here at Church at the Well. I'm just going to encourage you to keep praying. So there are two new deacons who are starting actually training to become deacons of Church at the Well today, and that's a process for them. So you can pray for those two men, Ryan and Greg, to complete that process and do it well. So if you'd keep them in your prayers, I'd appreciate that. Also, for those of you who know this, some of you do, some of you don't, I've recently accepted the role as chaplain for the Red Sox, and that season begins. And so if you would pray for that as well, I can, you know, if you have questions about that, I'll answer them. But I think the most important thing, so pray for me and Christy. Christy actually starts her first Bible study with the wives of the players this week on her birthday, which is crazy. That's cool. And then I'll be doing my first chaplain service for them next Sunday, so I won't get to be at the potluck with you guys, but you can pray for that as well. The Coffee House is expanding its ministries. There's going to be more and more opportunities for you. More events will be happening in this building. I'll encourage you to pray for that and new things that are coming through that ministry, and get involved if you can. And then obviously we're going to have summer coming, and we have Jensen getting ready to come in. We'll have another college team coming in. We have two mission teams coming in that you need to pray for. We have soccer nights coming up in the summer. So there's just a lot of activity that's on its way. All right. So if you would please pray for this next coming season, that would be awesome. All right. That's it. I'm done with the commercial. Let's move on. All right. So we're diving back into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is interesting. For those of you who may be new here, we started this process a while ago, and it's going to take us a while to finish. Like, we're just going to keep chugging through this thing. We're picking up in a space where one of the most interesting, controversial, and obscure characters in all of Scripture is introduced to us, a guy named Melchizedek. if you can figure this out, you're smarter than me. This is tough. It's just this guy just kind of shows up on the scene in a very kind of obscure way. And then we have in Genesis, and then we have this interpretation in Hebrews for what this individual Melchizedek is pointing us to. And so we're going to look at a passage in Genesis. There's two verses that talk about Melchizedek when he's introduced. And then we'll look at Hebrews and this passage and really begin to tie together why this person is so important. Okay? The series in Hebrews is called The Greatest. And the whole point here is that we're looking and being reminded that Jesus is the greatest. It's not Muhammad Ali as much as he thought it was, right? It's Jesus. And he is superior and supreme over all things. So he is superior and supreme and sufficient over every other belief system. He is the only source of truth. He is the only source of salvation that this world has. And he is the only way that we can be redeemed to our Creator. That makes him supreme and superior and the greatest. And today, as the author of Hebrews has been writing this letter to a group of Christians who used to practice Old Testament law and now have moved on to the new covenant under Jesus, the gospel of grace, there's this tension that's going on between them to say we're used to living in this legalistic culture and society, and it's very difficult for us to let go of that. Anybody have issues with that? You get into these rhythms and habits, and then something has to change, and it becomes hard. And what the whole point of this concept today of Melchizedek is the author of Hebrews is pushing these individuals to understand that Jesus is superior to the priestly system that was set up in the Old Testament. So if you walk away with that, that's helpful. But it doesn't really help you, because I'm pretty certain that there's not a single person in here who's following Old Testament priesthood. I'm looking around. I don't see anybody dressed appropriately. I doubt you're giving sacrifices. And so we also have to take this and apply it to how does this work for us if we're not practicing that system. Okay? So before I dive into this passage, I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Now, it won't be on the screen, so you've got to turn there. If you don't have one, there's one in the back, and you can keep it. Or go there on your phone, whatever device you have. So we're in Genesis chapter 14. There's two verses that talk about this individual named Melchizedek. And it's interesting because it's kind of, these two verses are slammed into a passage of Scripture that feels like these two verses shouldn't be there. It's just like an aside. It's just weird. It's like they're talking about one thing, and then there's no transition, and all of a sudden they're talking about something else, and then it goes right back to the other thing. So I guess if this was like a stage play, this would be something's happening over here, so the main character has to kind of step off to the side and say, okay, I need to tell you what's going on over here before I step back into the main story, right? So that's kind of what's happening here. So in the beginning of Genesis chapter 14, we have this issue where Abraham has been appointed by God to bless the world. We know the story of Abraham. If you don't, that's coming, right? He is the patriarch. He is the father. He is the one that God chose to bless all of the world through this people group, through Israel, through all of this law that's going to be given through Moses. But it all starts with this individual named Abraham. In this passage, we're going to still see that he's called Abram because God eventually changes his name. But we've got Abraham, same guy, and he has been fighting a war. He's been given the promise. The promise was, if you go to a land that I will show you, then I will bless you, and you will bless the rest of the world. Now, ultimately, we know that blessing is going to come through the person of Jesus, because we have the end of the story, right? So we got that. But during this time, Abram is traveling around, kind of like the Israelites did, from place to place, and he's making grave mistakes, like crazy stories. If you want to read a story, it's fascinating. He does things like lie about who his wife is and sends them off to a king. And it's just interesting. He's like, my wife's my sister, which is bizarre to begin with. And he does it more than once, which is even weirder, right? So he has these moments where he's failing. He tries to take matters into his own hands, similar to like what we do, but he's wandering in this wilderness, and he's from this land called Canaan, and Canaan was basically pagan worshipers. Like, the world that he's traveling around in is a mess. I don't know. Think of it like today. It's not that far-fetched for us, right? It's like there's so much happening. There's so many options. It's like, well, I need to reconnect. I need to find myself. I need to figure out who I truly am. He's dealing with cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know their history, they basically took every sin to its greatest extreme possible, right? And so it's very similar. We get that. So Abram is traveling around, listening to the Lord, attempting to become this nation that the Lord has promised him he's going to become, and being obedient to what the Lord asks him to do. And he basically enters a war against a bunch of kings in a certain area. And for sake of time, I'm not going to get into all of that, but you can read it. And one of these areas is Sodom. So we start off in where we have this war has occurred, and Abram has succeeded. He has won the war. Okay? So if you get that, then we're good to go. So we have verse 17 here in chapter 14 that's talking about the king of Sodom, and he's coming to Abram to meet him at this place called the King's Valley. And then all of a sudden, we get this verse 18, 19, and 20. And then in 20, and it's going to talk about something different. And then 21, we get back to the king of Sodom. And the reason I'm focusing on this is because there's two kings here. I don't want you to mix them up. There's the king of Sodom, who Abram has been fighting against, is now going to meet with. And then in the midst of this, he somehow meets with the king of Salem. And the king of Salem is in the middle here, okay? So let's read this real quick. So starting at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's what we have. And you go, what is this? Like, what is going on here? The next verse is, and the king of Sodom said to Abram. So it's like it's just inserted into the story. And you go, what is happening here? Who is this guy? And why is such a big deal made of him? And why don't we know anything else about him? Now, we have some passages of scripture in the Psalms where King David actually mentions Melchizedek. In fact, if we go back to Hebrews, I'll show you one. Let me turn there again. Other than that, we have to get all the way to the book of Hebrews before the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten us on who Melchizedek is and why he's so important. And this is one of those great lessons, right? That scripture is always true. The Holy Spirit's amazing. And the best way to interpret scripture is through scripture. Right? And so we have this guy. So I'm going to talk just briefly about this because I think there's some really cool things here. First, in the Old Testament, we have different revelations of Jesus. And there's two main ones. I'm going to give you some fancy words. The first is what we call a Christophany. Okay, so you can press your friends. A Christophany is Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Like the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. We have Jacob wrestling this guy, and it looks like he's wrestling Jesus. And you're like, what is happening here? We have moments where like an angel comes. It says scripture, an angel, but the angel is receiving worship. And that's weird because the angels typically don't receive worship. But every once in a while, one that's identified in the Old Testament as an angelic being actually receives worship from someone. We're assuming that that's the incarnate Christ. So there's moments where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. It makes sense. He's part of the Trinity. He was there at creation. So he's present. Then we have another thing that's called a type of Christ. Type of Christ. The type of Christ is kind of it's like a living example of what's going to come or what Christ is going to be in the future. Okay, so let me give you an interesting one. So if you have ever read the story of Noah and the ark is a type of Christ. And you go, what? Well, the ark was the only way to salvation. Everything else died. So you have this thing, this inanimate object that the Lord commanded to be built, but it's It's a pre kind of explanation of what's going to happen in the future through Jesus. Okay, and there's tons of these things all over. So we have Christophanies, where Jesus shows up, and we have types of Christ, where it's some kind of symbolic understanding of an action that's taking place or a historical event that's taking place in the now that's pointing to what Jesus is going to do and be like in the future. It's very cool stuff. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, why isn't he stopping? Like, why would we say this isn't Jesus? Well, it's not Jesus because in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek, and that tells us that it's not a Christophany. It's not Jesus. This is a man. Because otherwise, it would say he's not in the line. Because it would be weird to say Jesus is in the line of Jesus, and he'd be like, well, yes, that's weird. So this is a type of Christ. So when we look at this character, Melchizedek, and Hebrews is going to defend this, what we're looking at is we are supposed to take something from this individual. Remember, pre the law, pre Moses, pre Israel coming into existence, pre the some of these promises being fulfilled through Abraham, and look at this individual is going to help us understand better who Jesus is, dated way back when. And there's some important things like this. For one, your faith is grounded in a person named Jesus, and you need to know that he was the plan from the very beginning, and it wasn't an afterthought. And that's important. Because you have a God that you serve that says, from the foundations of the world, Jesus is the plan. It's not, ooh, I didn't see this happening, and now I need to, like, do something about it, and we're going to have a little group meeting and figure out how are we going to solve this problem. You have a God who sees everything and knows everything, and this has been his plan from the beginning. Nothing shocks him, and that's so important to understand. So what do we get out of this passage about Melchizedek? Well, a couple of things. One, he just shows up on the scene. He shows up on the scene in a world of this Canaanite culture where it feels like sin is at its highest. Like, there's just, people are doing whatever they want. In the book of Judges, we have moments like this where it literally says people did what they felt was right in their own eyes, which is always a problem. Because what I feel is right in my own eyes and what you feel right in your own eyes is typically a lie. We have to come back to Scripture. We have to come back to Jesus and say, what's right? And so we have this guy showing up in the midst of this war that's happened, in the midst of a promise that's being fulfilled in Abraham, in the midst of this sin-cursed environment that is just overwhelmingly worshiping whatever it is that they've made up to worship. And we're introduced to this guy named Melchizedek. His name is interesting. His name, Melchizedek, actually translates righteous king. Righteous king. So it says he's the king, and then it goes on further. It says, okay, Melchizedek, righteous king, and then it says he's the king of Salem. Salem's fascinating. Salem, the name of the city Jerusalem actually came from Salem. So we have this righteous king who is king of Salem, pointing to the future of Jerusalem and a king that will rule Salem. Now, Jerusalem and Salem all wrap around this idea of peace. So Jerusalem actually means city of peace. So when we tie all of this together, we have this guy Melchizedek, who is a righteous king and the ruler of the city of peace. And you go, interesting. One of the things I found interesting here is that he's described as king and priest together at the same time. And when the law is going to be given, it's very evident and very important that the position of king and the position of priest is actually separated. Why? Accountability. You can start reading your Old Testament, and you're going to find that a lot of the kings were very wicked and abandoned the ways of the Lord. And hopefully the priest is going to be, the priest and the the system that has been set up, the Levitical priest system, will stay strong even in the midst of a difficult king. So it's like checks and balances, not unlike what we have here, right? Does it work all the time? No, but we have it. Okay. But this guy, Melchizedek, is both priest and king. I was showing up in the midst of this crazy war, and then we have this moment where he does something interesting. It says in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was high priest of God Most High. So he's worshiping God, and the first interaction he has is he shows up to Abram. Abram recognizes him as special in some way, and here comes Melchizedek with bread and wine. Fascinating. You know, I don't think I have to put a lot of commentary on this. This is interesting because we're about to participate that here soon, right? The nourishment of the bread and wine that Melchizedek brings to Abram is also foretelling of what's to come in the future. And there's a whole lot we could dive into here that I just don't have time to do. But I just wanted to like throw that out there. Then we have this Melchizedek who's brought bread and wine to Abraham, sets out this blessing. He literally blesses Abraham, and you go, wow, who has the ability to bless anyone? And then what's crazy is Abraham receives it. Abraham recognizes this guy as so important that in the Old Testament it says that he gives him a tenth of everything. Now, this isn't a sermon on tithing. Could be, right? But a tenth. A tithe means a tenth. As church members, we are commanded in Scripture to give a tenth to the Lord, a tenth to the church that we participate in and grow in. Why? For practical reasons and spiritual reasons, right? Another sermon. But Abram, who has been given a promise by God to bless the rest of the world, comes in contact with this individual, Melchizedek, righteous king, ruler of the city of peace. He's blessed by him. He's fed by him, bread and wine. And then he recognizes that this is somebody that I need to honor with a tenth of everything that I've got. And it sounds like he honors him with a tenth of even what everything that he got in the war that they just won. And then what happens? Melchizedek is gone. We never hear about him again. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. We have, like I said, references in Psalm, and then we have references in Hebrews, and that's it. That's all we've got. So now let's go back to Hebrews. So go ahead and turn back to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's see what's going on with this guy. The theologian John Calvin wrote about Melchizedek something interesting. He says, amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in the land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of godly worship. I found that fascinating. I think it's a great description of who Melchizedek was, even in the Old Testament. In the midst of all of this chaos in the world, there was this one guy who was worshiping the true God. And it was recognized by Abraham to be that. All right, so let's start in Hebrews chapter 7. Here we go. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. You understand this now. I gave you the story. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. So I gave you that story. That's what this is referencing. We know this is a direct reference to what has been written and studied in the book of Genesis that Moses wrote down. And here it is, it's written there, and the author of Hebrews is referencing that specific Melchizedek. Let's keep reading. He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. We described that. That Melchizedek's name actually means King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. It's Everything's congruent here. It's all flowing together. The book of Hebrews is interpreting this correctly for us as we look at what's happening in the Old Testament in Genesis. So we have this guy who the author of Hebrews is introducing, reintroducing to the individuals he's writing to and saying, do you remember Melchizedek? Do you remember the story? Yes, it's weird. He just showed up. It's kind of written strange how it's in there, but I'm just bringing you back to who that is. Because he's important to you, you know that. He's important in your culture. He was important to Abraham, and Abraham's really important to you guys. So he's just bringing them back to this story that they heard all about. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay, this is where things start getting weird. So if you were to just take this exactly for what it is, which we always should, and we just read this from the natural reading, we would say, it sounds like Melchizedek could be a Christophany because it sounds like he's always been and always will be. So what do we do with this? Because the book of Hebrews also says that Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek, which would say it's not a Christophany. So how do we do this? So let me explain what's actually happening here. Remember that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is this individual who we're supposed to see back in the Old Testament that's helping us understand, helping them understand who Christ is going to be in the future, and for us who know who Christ is, helping us see Christ in the past so that we hold everything together, everything's unified. When somebody says to you, man, Scripture is constantly contradicting itself, the easiest thing is where? Because it doesn't. It doesn't contradict itself. It's always congruous. It's always running alongside the same history. And so what's actually happening here? The Holy Spirit, in the writing of the Scriptures and in the writing of Hebrews, knows that, obviously, Melchizedek is being used as a type of Christ, and so we have no lineage recorded from this man that was born. The Holy Spirit chose not to write it. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where his parents are. We know he was born. He exists. He didn't just show up. We don't have history on him. We don't know what city he came from. We don't have a lineage. And so when we look at the person of Melchizedek, when an Old Testament reader is looking at the person of Melchizedek, as a Hebrew reading the book of Hebrews, looking at the person of Melchizedek and looking at who Jesus is claiming to be, one of the types of him is we're seeing Melchizedek enter the scene as king and priest and leaving the scene as king and priest, and we're given no other information, which makes this idea of it being a type of Christ even more perfect. Because Melchizedek can't be Jesus. Oh, there's only one Jesus who's been eternal and will be there forever. Melchizedek was a created being. But without revealing who his lineage is and what his background is, we get this perfect understanding of a type of Christ that the individual that's going to come is going to be similar to this. It's going to be eternal. And it's beautiful. This is brilliance by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's moments where I sit back, I geek out on this stuff, and I'm like, God, you're so smart. Like, if you get nothing else out of this, that was really confusing to you, just know this. God's really smart, right? He doesn't work in our space and time. And so he sees everything just in this perfect picture. And even in Scripture, we get to see how he planned everything out perfectly so that Melchizedek would be the perfect type of Christ. It's beautiful. All right, so verses 1 through 3 become this kind of introduction and reminder to the Hebrews that are reading this letter of who Melchizedek is and all of the things that they would have studied as young individuals, and all of these things would be coming to their head. Okay, Melchizedek is both king and priest. Melchizedek is king of righteousness and ruler of the city of peace. I don't have a background of Melchizedek, so everything we know about him is he's just there, and he's off the scene, but we have this promise that his priesthood is going to last forever. It's this picture, this reminder of everything that they knew about Melchizedek. And as they begin to process this as the type of Christ then and the Messiah that was coming, and they compare that to Jesus, it's going to make this perfect mesh for them, or at least it's supposed to. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Promise this will make sense here. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. We're going to keep going through this, and what you're going to see is that these last verses are an attempt of the writer of Hebrews to help them understand how great Melchizedek was and how Abraham saw him as greater than himself. Okay? For us in our culture, this is a little bit odd and a little bit different. So you have to think, when you were growing up, if you put yourself in days of the Old Testament and you're growing up in a Hebrew culture, like Moses has this kind of hero status because he's the deliverer of the law. But Abraham, he's the patriarch. Like, he's the big hero in the scene. So everything's going to be compared to Abraham. They know all about him. They know about the promise. They know about the story of him coming out of the land of the Chaldeans. They know that he was obedient to God. They know that God blessed him. They know the promises of Abraham. Everything that Moses comes and does is a result of the fulfillment of promise of Abraham. So it's all grounded in this relationship that God has with Abraham and the promises that are given to him. So they see him as so important and so valuable. And so for the author of Hebrews to remind them that this individual that you revere so much, the patriarch of everything, actually gave a tenth of everything that he had to this priest, it almost is a shocking moment for them. Now, I don't know how to make us relate to this very well, because I don't know who you idolize, right? We all have these little people that we'll put up kind of on a pedestal. I don't know who that is for you. It looks different for everyone. For some athletes, it's like the great athlete, right? So if you're a soccer player, it's going to be like Messi, right? And you're like, oh, this guy, he is amazing. He's the best player in the world, and look what he does, and this is unbelievable, right? And then it would be like Messi turning around and going, I know I'm really good, but that guy over there is much better. And you'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Right? For a musician, it would be whoever that musician is for you. Right? If you like classical music, then you think all the rest of music is junk. Right? And you're like, oh, all of the great musicians were back in that day. Not true. They were different. But you say, okay, it's Bach, or it's Beethoven, or it's Mozart. And you know the stories, and you're like this, and it'd be like Mozart turning around and going, yeah, I'm okay, but that guy's way better. And you'd be like, what? You follow? I don't know who it is for you. It could be anything, but somewhere in your life, somehow you elevate somebody up and you say, man, this is the expert in the field, or this is the one that I try to respect and trust and model maybe certain parts of my life after, and so on and so forth. But you have to understand that in that culture, for everyone, it was Abraham. That's who it was. Abraham was messy. Okay? So everyone looked at Abraham. Everyone idolized Abraham. Everyone knew the stories of Abraham. There were all kinds of things that were talked about with Abraham. When they made jokes, it was probably about Abraham. When they had reverence, it was about Abraham. Everything was in comparison to him. And here, verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. That in itself would have hit the Hebrew culture hard. That would have got their attention. It says, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people. Okay, let me explain this. We have the Levitical system that has been put into place through the law of Moses, right? So God gives the law to Moses. Moses passes the law on to the people. You can read those books in the Old Testament. They're hard to read, but they're important. So you should read them. It's an extremely extensive law that's given, and part of the law is the setting up of the priesthood. And if you read it with much, I mean, it doesn't take much to figure out that this tribe of Levi becomes the priests. And it says that their portion or their inheritance is the Lord, where everybody else gets kind of land inheritances. The tribe of Levi, it says, it's constantly saying in the scriptures, your portion is the Lord, your inheritance is the Lord. And so it was really important back then for the priesthood to remain in the way that it was designed in the law. So it had to be around this tribe of Levi. So if you said, like, you were growing up and you were in the tribe of, say, Reuben, and your mom was like, you can be anything you want to be, right? Not true. Because you couldn't be a priest. Because you weren't born in the right lineage. Now, we get that. So, like, if we look at, like, even modern day, like, kinghoods, right? Like, in the UK, some things are happening. We have no idea what's, but we know who's next, right? You know who's there. You know, because they keep very detailed records of the lineage because they need to make sure that that bloodline is passing down. It's very historical. Now, take it to the seriousness of the creator of the world saying, this is who the priests are going to be, and it's going to come out of the tribe of Levi, and so their records were impeccable, right? Because they wanted to make sure, like, okay, if somebody's going to serve as priest, one of the qualifications is they have to be from this tribe. If you're not from this tribe, you're not even considered. There's no question here. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have moments where individuals tried to step up of priests who weren't of the tribe of Levi, and it was disastrous. Ugly. So what this is referencing is it's saying, listen, this system, it's written in like crazy. Like, we understand the nature and the severity of the Levitical priesthood. We understand that there's records that are being kept. We know that this person that's born is eventually probably going to become a priest because they have everything that they need in the lineage, in the heritage, in the history. They have the right father. They have the right mother. Everything's there. So it was just laid out, right? This is it. And this is what it's describing. I'll read it again. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people. So the other thing that's going on here is we have this command in that society that a tenth of everything that they have go to support the priesthood. So you're giving a tenth to the priesthood, and that's how the priesthood is surviving. Because what does the priest do all day long? Counsel people, help sing, and a lot of sacrifices. It's a bloody, bloody job. And so your work is the priesthood. Therefore, the people that you're serving are going to take care of you. So we have this system that's all set up. Let's keep reading. That is from their brothers. So they're receiving tithes from their brothers and sisters. They're related, different tribe, but that's who they're receiving tithes from. Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, here we go. That is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Everybody's coming from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. This, for the Jewish culture, would have been other. Okay, so yes, the law at this time when Abraham connects with Melchizedek has not been given to the people yet. Moses is not on the scene. However, and it's going to describe this because it's weird language, but trying to help. Everybody that is part of this system is going to come out of the lineage of Abraham. So what you'll find in Scripture is the way that it'll describe it is the people that are going to come into the future are still in the loins of Abraham. You make that as graphic as you want. It's weird, but they're there. Abraham, in essence, is representing all of future Israel, right? Including the Levitical priesthood. Now, Abraham gives a tithe and receives a blessing and is ministered to and acknowledges the righteousness, the king, the priesthood of this individual who doesn't come from the line of Abraham. Fascinating. Fascinating. It's like, whoa, if that's the case, and Abraham knew the promise, then that's a big deal. So he's reminding them of this. But this man who does not have his descendant from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And this is what it would have been like, oh, no, he didn't. There's no way the author would have written that. Because what did he just say? Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. That's heresy. I mean, that would have been so shocking. To put it back, that would be like, you know who the greatest player in the world? Not Messi, it's Kevin Scott. And everybody would have been like, come on, that's a joke. Like, Kevin's old and washed up, and he was never at that caliber. Correct. So we wouldn't even defend that. Like, this would have been just, I mean, as they're reading this and they know who Melchizedek is and the Holy Spirit's beginning to paint this picture for them of why Melchizedek's important, that statement alone would have been like, I don't know what to do with that. I have no context for this. I don't understand. Like, Abraham's the greatest. I don't even know where to put this in my mind. This would have been massive. Let's keep going. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes were received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say, here we go, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is that weird language I was getting you ready for. So Abraham, who represents all of Israel, the priesthood, everything, including Levi, including all of the priests who were going to receive tithes from others because they were put into the priesthood by God. So you picture, okay, I don't know, Levi, he's sitting in, I'm visual, so this is weird for me. But Levi is like going to come from Abraham eventually, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So Levi's there represented, and it says, it's as if Levi, because Abraham is all of that, all of those individuals are in Abraham. As Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, it's as if Levi is giving tithes to Melchizedek. And this is like the nail in the coffin. And what the author here is trying to do is say, there is something bigger. There is something greater. There is something that goes beyond all of the law and all of this priestly system, and it's all wrapped up in what has been promised to come from the very beginning through all of the Christophanies, through all of the types of Christ, and it's wrapped up in this individual who's the Messiah who's going to change and fulfill everything. And he's reminding him of that. Okay, that was a lot. And you're like, maybe you didn't follow. So let me, I know it's a lot. It's a lot of history. It's a lot of Old Testament stuff. I hope someday, if you're not geeking out on this, that you will. Because once again, God's amazing. And I hope you'll dive in deeper. But I'm going to do my best to make this make sense to you and us today. Okay? So most of you aren't Jewish. And I doubt any of you have followed the priesthood, or you're probably not from the tribe of Levi. Like, this history is great, and it is your history, but we're separated from it. We live in a culture that is similar to what Abraham lived in, right? There are people doing right, believing that what is right is what's coming from their own heart and their own eyes. There are religious beliefs. I mean, in our culture today, it's like, well, yes, there may be a God, but you can get to God through all kinds of different ways as long as you're sincere, right? That really it just comes down to sincerity. And I mean, I could debate that because I could drink some poison and sincerely believe that it's not going to kill me, but it's still going to kill me. Sincerity doesn't mean truth. It just means sincerity. And two aren't related. So we have in this culture where so many things are going on. I was doing premarital counseling yesterday, and we were talking about sex, which is always the fun one, right? But we were talking about how the culture is so sexually charged. Why? Because sex sells. It does. I mean, if you just get on Instagram right now and you start looking at like people's like stories or whatever, I mean, I don't have statistics, but I would say a huge portion of them are somehow attempting to draw you in through something sexual, right? An image, something that appeals to your human nature. We have, we're lost. We're looking for different ways. We have philosophies that are like, you just need to find yourself. Live, laugh, love, whatever. We have this romanticized understanding and hope that we place in relationships. That if I just find the right person at the right time, I will be completely fulfilled. We have this, just like the world has always had, we have an obsession with money. I mean, it is an obsession. I mean, we can't hate money because that's how the world functions, but we're not supposed to worship it either. And so a lot of the thought process that go on, especially like if you're head of household, whatever that looks like for you, there's a lot of processes that go on in your head as how am I going to survive and what is this going to be and how do I make more and if I just had this and if I could have this job and this pay and this stuff, then we're good to go. In Boston itself, there's this belief that the religion of the educated would be like Unitarian Universalism, and it's as long as you just believe something, you're good to go. And so it's not about your sin. It's not about redemption. It's not about a savior. You have the ability to save yourself. You just have to find your path. Our culture seems, there's people, I don't know what's going on. Like you go to Target now and I can't buy laundry soap without getting somebody to unlock it for me. Is that frustrating to anybody else? Yes. And amen to that. And I'm like, what is happening? So I'll tell you what's happening. I was in Shaw's like 2 months ago, and I was standing at the register. And I watched a guy walk around the register carrying a bunch of stuff, and it was laundry. I don't know why laundry soap. I don't know if they're eating these pods or whatever still or what. But obviously, he starts running out the door with all of this, and he's dropping stuff as he's going. And I watched an employee walk over and try to stand in front of the door, and they stood just like this. And the guy just ran around him and left. And I'm like, I'll chase him down. Like, I have no problem. I can catch that guy. I said this to that. Do you want me to chase that person down? Because I'm angry. Because I'm like, you're the reason this stuff's locked up. And they're like, no, we can't chase them down. Why? Because we'll get sued. We can't touch them. If they want to grab it and run, we have to let them go. And I'm like, what is this world? This is the world we live in. It doesn't make sense. It's corrupt. It's sinful. It's difficult. I say every week, we live in a sin-cursed world, sin-cursed bodies. There's a mess. We understand the world that like Abraham lived in. We get that. So we understand that part. We also understand that because we live in a world that is like that, and all of our attempt to find joy and happiness and salvation in our own methods and ideologies has failed us. And we've all tried it. We've all put our hopes and faith in something. You think pre-Christ, what is it that you were attempting to save yourself in? Well, I mean, you hear a lot of testimonies and it's like, I just pleasure, right? Whatever. You're looking for purpose. You're looking for something that's going to help you get there. Like, I don't know what it is. I just know I don't have it. So I keep searching for new things. And then when I can't find it, then I find something that makes me numb. And then when I get numb, now I just want to feel again. So I'll do something that causes me to feel. And it's this roller coaster, up and down and up and down. And we know that it's hopeless because even people who say that they found it through their own methods, we look at their life and go, you didn't. You're not joyful. The richest people in the world keep going, I need more, I need more, I need more. So we get that. We're in the same situation to say we need the creator of the world to do something that's going to be beyond, that's going to be other. Some of us have attempted legalism. I want to be a moralistic individual. This balance, we talk about this a lot. I just got to do more good than bad. And I've told you the problem with this, right, is that our scale leans on the other people that we're around. So now we basically what this is we're competing. So if it's on a scale, then I'm competing against you, and I need to make sure that I do more good than you, because if I do more good than you, you're going somewhere else, and I'm going to be elevated. This doesn't produce unity. This produces competition. And it fails us because even the good, like Paul said, that we want to do, we find ourselves we can't do. If you haven't worked out in a while and you're like, I need to work out again, how hard is it? Like, you know what you need to do and you can't do it. And then even if you start, you stop for like 3 days and you get into this habit of not doing it again, even though you know you need to do it. I mean, that's so basic, but that's how human nature works. We'll do whatever we can to destroy ourselves. We get it. Something has to change. This idea, so we understand, like, okay, the Lord said to that culture, you need to follow this law because that's my standard. This is such a great message coming out of Easter. You need to follow this law because that's my standard, and maybe we're not trying to follow that law, but we attempt to create our own. You create your own law, you can't follow it, so you adapt your law. Well, maybe it's not really that bad. And so even in this idea of living in a moralistic society, like you look at them compared to, well, the priesthood, it's there, but like, it says all over, even in the law, that animals can't take my place, and we're waiting for the Messiah. It says that in the law, and that the law is really there to show me that I can't be that person. So even in the midst of moral law, I'm waiting for somebody to come and fix me because I can't do it. So we get that too. Abraham then meets this individual, Melchizedek. And he's defined as the king of righteousness and the ruler of peace. And we compare that to Jesus. And we say, okay, in order for us to get saved, we're going to need a king of righteousness and a deliverer of peace. We need a king of righteousness because we need somebody who can represent us. We talked about this on Good Friday. That, once again, live the life that I was supposed to live. I need a representation of righteousness because I can't get there. There's no way. It's impossible. No matter what I do, I'm not righteous. I've already blown it. I've already made mistakes, so I need somebody that is. I need a king of righteousness. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he lives a righteous life. Why? So that the individuals who accept his righteous life instead of our attempt at our own will find what? A city of peace. Jesus defines himself as, it says in the scriptures, that he's the Prince of Peace. He's pure righteousness. He lives that for us, but there's a point to it. It's not just because he goes, I just want to show you that it can be done. because that would just be like mean, because we can't do it. He says, I'm going to not just show you that it can be done, I'm going to do it for you. Why? So that you as individuals can enter the city of peace. And what's fascinating about Jesus is he doesn't just say, you're going to enter the city of peace when you die and you're in heaven. He says, you enter the city of peace in a brand new life in the midst of the mess. And that's when things get nuts. There are moments when you look at Jesus, there are moments even when he was walking the earth where he fixed a problem. He's like, you're healed. You're not. There are moments when he calmed the storm, and then there are moments when he walked through it. Just like our life, he says, listen, you're still living in a sin-cursed world, but in the midst of the sin-cursed world, the King of righteousness offers you peace. The practicality of this is interesting because I have found this in my own life. Stress and anxiety is evident in everybody's life. If you don't think that you stress or have anxiety, like, well, you know it. I don't have to tell you. Right? It's there. We all worry about something. We're all stressed about something. It could be anything, relationships, job, work, money, politics. It could be anything. And here Jesus is saying, listen, I've come, and as the King of righteousness, I'm offering my righteousness to you as a substitution, and then I paid the death penalty, so Good Friday, and I rose from the dead, Easter, so that as I remove this heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, as the book of Ezekiel describes it, or I give you new life, or the book of John, it says you're born again. You become a new individual in the world that's still messed up. New life in an old world. So this stress and anxiety can all be placed on that. So you go, so I see this in my life. I'm going to assume you see it in yours. When I'm stressed and I'm anxious, the best thing I can do is come to Jesus who isn't. Now, sometimes it takes me a long time to get there. Because frankly, sometimes I just want to be upset. Or I want to argue with the Lord. And sometimes I just want a pity party. Nobody has it as bad as me. We all say that. But Jesus says, listen, I've got a peace for you. Why? Because I'm the Prince of Peace. So the storm might not be calmed. The problem might not be solved. The situation may still be present, but you're different. So that thing doesn't rule over you any longer because the King of Righteousness does. And the promise of peace in the midst of it does. That's why the author of Hebrews is telling these people, why would you go back to a law? You have an individual that you can worship who promises a substitution. You're not seeking righteousness any longer. He gave it to you. You get to participate in peace. You get to be put on mission. You get something greater than having to worry about following a law. You get Melchizedek. You get Jesus. You get something that's so much bigger. And so this would be the question that he asked them. Why would you return to the law? Why would you do that? So here's the question for us. Christ follower, why would you return to that which destroys you? Why would you say it's Jesus plus something else? Why would you attempt to keep trying to live this moralistic life in your own power and be disappointed when we can just tap into the power of the Holy Spirit? Why don't you forgive yourself when Jesus forgives you? Why don't you forgive others when Jesus forgives them? Why don't we read our scriptures when truth is evident and life is given? Why don't we commune with Jesus in prayer and the Father in prayer when that's one of the greatest gifts that we've been given through Jesus? It's there. You have something greater in Christ than all of the work you could ever do, than all of the legalistic systems that can ever be created, than all of the law that you can put on yourself to say you are free in Christ to live a life of peace, and it's there for you. And then he says, I'm going to let you participate in what I'm doing in the world. On top of it. We forget the privilege, and I think what was happening here is they were forgetting it too. And there's something in our human nature that longs for, I don't know if it's a structure thing or it's just a selfish thing. I mean, I know it's a sin thing, where we keep placing our dependency upon us instead of Jesus, even if we know him. The beauty of the story of Melchizedek and comparing this to a type of Christ is that we see that Jesus truly is the greatest. He supersedes and is supreme over all the legal systems that you can place on yourself. All the guilt, all the pain, all the struggle. And you have the ability to live a life of peace. And it's promised to you. And if you've walked with Christ very long, you've had moments where you've experienced it. Tap into it greater. And remember this, this was promised from the foundations of the world. That's a pretty big promise. For those of you who are here and you're trying to figure this Jesus thing out, I think I've given a decent picture in explaining this to the best of my ability of who Jesus is. And what I want you to see is that he's probably not who you think he is. When I was growing up, I viewed Christianity as a bunch of rules and moral laws that I had to follow. And there are things that we have to do because we love Jesus. But the motivation behind it was a fear. I want to just encourage you that the motivation behind it is peace, not fear. Scripture says we're not to fear. We fear the Lord, but that's reverence. But all over Scripture says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Just trust. Have faith. If you're here and you're like, I need that, I want that, I'm just going to tell you, like, you can keep going down the journey you're going, and you're just going to continue to come to the end of yourself. Or you can trust Jesus. You can take all of that anxiety and all of that stress and all of that fear and all of that need to try to save yourself, and let Jesus save you. You can do that today. It's just transferring your faith from everything else and putting it on him. So I encourage you, ask some questions. Have coffee with somebody. Investigate. Investigate this ancient story of Melchizedek that points us to Christ that will save you. And for the church, this is so encouraging to me. It's encouraging to know that it's always been the plan. I need to be reminded of that. It's encouraging to know that Jesus is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. It's encouraging to know that I don't have to create a new legal system for myself. It's encouraging to know that I don't have to compete with you, and you don't have to compete with me because you'd lose anyway. No, I'm kidding. That's my competitive nature. It's encouraging to know that I can never be who I'm created to be without Jesus. Therefore, I put everything into him. We're going to participate in communion. Becca and Annalise are going to come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And I'm going to remind you of what it said in the Old Testament, that Melchizedek came to Abram and brought wine and juice. And it represented the righteousness and peace of Melchizedek. Same. Like today, as you participate in communion, be reminded that the body that the bread represents, the juice that that represents the blood, it was the cost of Jesus living a righteous life for us. But I also would encourage you to celebrate the fact that as a result of what those elements represent, you have the ability to live at peace in a world that is not at peace. And I'm just going to challenge you in this. Picture churches around the world who follow Jesus, who truly live at peace in their own hearts and minds. And imagine how contagious that would be to a world that can never be at peace without him. That's what you get to do. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is hard stuff. This is not easy to grasp. This idea of Melchizedek is difficult. But Lord, we're so grateful for it. And Lord, there's no way that I can do this justice. So I pray, Lord, anything that was of me would be forgotten and everything that's of your spirit would be ingrained in our hearts. Lord, I pray for any individual in here right now who does not know Christ. Lord, I ask that they would stop running, they would stop trying to live a life of righteousness and peace without any ability to get there. Lord, relieve the frustration. Remind them that as great as Abraham was, he still needed somebody else. And so do they. So I pray right now, even as they sit here, that you would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That your grace would overwhelm them, that your spirit would enter them, and Lord, that you would save them. Give them faith. And Lord, for your church, remind us that we live in light of Jesus. The world is difficult and hard and sin-cursed, and so are our bodies. But Lord, you own our soul. You purchased it. We can be at peace. I pray that in our inability to represent righteousness to everyone, that ultimately we would just represent Jesus. And that when we come in contact with people who don't know him, or we interact with each other, fellow believers, that contagious peace would be overwhelming. And Lord, that you would save many. We're grateful. Remind us of the privilege it is as we partake in your communion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.